Well, let's come again to our reading in Daniel, and we find ourselves coming again to Daniel chapter 6. This week really will be a recap and a conclusion to last week's sermon from this chapter. So Daniel chapter 6, and we'll read the whole of that chapter. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisers have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god of man for 30 days, any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew what the writing was, that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now may the Lord add his blessing to that reading to us, and we'll come back to that in a little while to see what it has to say to us again today. Welcome with me, if you will, back to that chapter that we read from Daniel chapter 6. And we considered last Sunday morning, the godly character of Daniel, and it's speaking to us in the age that we live in. And in verses 1 to 9, we do indeed see the high moral and godly standards that Daniel has set for himself, and how that character was grown and cultivated, you might say, from the Psalm 1, as a well-watered garden, as a tree that resides beside the streams of living water over the span of his lifetime. And of course, Daniel is no longer a teenager by the time we get to chapter 6. He's now, we would probably work out, in his 80s. And Daniel has lived a life away from his homeland in a foreign land. And the one question before us all the time is, how does one sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How does one remain happy? How does one remain living for the Lord being contented, in all contentment, when our external situation is far from what we would have it to be? And I think Daniel shows us some of that, certainly in this chapter and in the first 6 chapters, when we consider how the Lord moved and worked through his friends as well. And there are a lot of similarities here between chapter 3 and chapter 6. The first of them certainly would be the challenge to the ordinary worship of God, whereby men are forced, in a sense, by a higher earthly power to drop their worship of God, to drop their commitment and their devotion to the worship of the one true God, and to compromise in that. Then we see that great contrast drawn out in the narrative of Daniel between his Godward living. What do I mean by that? Well, a Godward life, a life that is given over to a living in its entirety for the glory and for the worship of God. It's not a life that is, in a sense, simply paying lip service to the Christian faith. And I think, as I said last Sunday morning, it isn't simply a once a week attendance at a church service that is the thing that characterizes Daniel's life at all. No, it's this sense of Daniel bowing and bending the knee, putting his face on the ground 3 times a day, and living for the Lord in all things. And so this undiluted devotion that Daniel has to God and his submission of body and mind and soul. And we contrast that with the paganistic world and life that was lived within the land of Babylon at that time. And it is very much a contrast that we can draw with the world that we live in today. And we asked the question, didn't we? We asked that how was it then, in the light of all of this, in the light of all this contrast of living, how was it that Daniel was elevated to such a position in that defeated dynasty and in the new Babylon under Darius the Mede? Because the context, the historical context now, is that Babylon no longer belongs to the line of previous kings. Babylon has been conquered by Darius the Mede. And so there's a new king, and then at the beginning of the chapter you can see the chapter opens with the verse that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. There's a new governance being introduced. New rulers are being set over the kingdom. Darius is making his mark, shall we say. He is setting things up as he would like them to be. How did that kingdom come to such a point in time as it did? There are many questions to be asked here historically, aren't there, before we get to the spiritual and theological part of the consideration of this chapter. And I think we again said last week that Babylon had become a picture of licentious living. Babylon had become a picture of paganistic living. There was great immorality. There was great corruption. The officials in that government were really just lining their own pockets. They were living so that they could fleece the populace and fleece the land of all that was of any value, and they would be lining their own pockets with it. And that's all the effect of a society that is devoid of the fear of God. Now, there are societies like that today, and I dare say our very society is not completely immune from those kinds of problems either. Morality goes out of the window. How much of that have we seen in the last few decades in the United Kingdom? New ideas are being introduced. A new morality is being set for society to live by, and you dare not question that morality for fear of being shot down, and even worse. But with that comes this rebellion and a turning of one's back against the what are known as the traditional values. What in fact they are the essential bedrock of Christian law and order. When you get rid of those, well, what comes in instead of it? Well, anything can come in like a flood, and I would suggest to us this morning that we are seeing great greed and materialism, self-centeredness, people who think only of themselves and who don't particularly love anyone else but themselves. And it's as the Holy Scriptures tell us what will happen in the last days. People are going to become lovers of self, self-obsessed people, focused upon themselves. And they demand for themselves a certain quality of life. They want to be indulged in every way in this life, and they need to have their ego scratched at every turn by everyone. And that has crept into the church, sadly. That's crept into many churches that certainly go by the name of evangelical. Whether they are evangelical actually in substance is another question for another day. But it's a very shallow understanding of the Bible. It's a very shallow understanding of Scripture. When people see that there is something wrong with pain and suffering in this life and see it as a kind of a judgment from God. And one of the great lessons that we might take away from us today from Daniel is that the Christian is not or never to be exempt from suffering and trial in this life, and that through those trials, if the Christian understands the context of what God is doing in his own life, then by all means God will make himself known in a greater sense to him and in a deeper sense to that believer, and he will find in God at that time a means of grace as such that he has never known previously. Unfortunately, the sense of the Christian life being a fine add-on to my already comfortable life in this day and age is a very public face of Christianity in this day and age, and it's the wrong public face. It's not the biblical face that it ought to have. And chapter 6 of Daniel is neatly divided, really, into three parts, and I just want to take us fairly quickly through those parts this morning. And we have, don't we, in verses 1 to 9, the plot to destroy Daniel, to destroy his Christian witness, to destroy and to compromise Daniel's Christian life. Then in verses 10 to 23, we see the accusation and condemnation of Daniel, or at least the effort to do that. And then in verses 24 to 28, we see the deliverance of Daniel. And in a sense, there are two things in the final part of the chapter. There's the deliverance of Daniel from the powers of evil, shall we say, and then the decree of Darius is reversed. So there are three very interesting headings there. But first of all, the plot to destroy Daniel. Daniel is recognized by the conquering king Darius as an asset to his operations in Babylon, and is therefore promoted, giving rise to jealousy among all of the other satraps and officers. In all history and in all of these narratives, we always see that the Christian living as a Christian, promoting a Christian worldview, is always the one that is noticed, be that negatively or positively. And in this case, I suppose, in a sense, the effects upon the kingdom were positive. Darius began to notice Daniel. Darius said, well, now here's a man that cannot be bought or bribed, and I've recognized that in him, and he is different to me, because I'm the kind of man that, well, if somebody came to me and did something similar to me, I do have my price. But this is a man who has no price. He is not to be bribed or to be bought in any way, and therefore I'm going to use him for my own kingdom and for my own benefit and for my own profit. And this rather unthinking and silly king, he is given, isn't he, to accept the precepts of his satraps and governors, and he is given to write this rule down that would stop all men from praying to any god or seeking help from anyone other than from the king. And so the object of the law is now fulfilled, it's written down, and once the law is written down, there is no going back from it. It's an unchanging law. You'll find the same kind of principle shown in Esther 1:19, and there's a reference there as well to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It's an unchanging law. And this would have been in keeping with the claim of deity that many of the Persian kings would claim for themselves. They saw themselves as gods. And if you want to read certain historical documents in regard to them and their pagan worship, you would find that they worshipped their kings among the gods. In other words, they worshipped their kings as gods. Remember how in verse 5, Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." The premise of the attack comes by way of attacking Daniel's devotion to God. There's a question for us there, isn't there? If we were in that position today, would there be sufficient grounds for our enemies to recognize that degree of godliness in us that they might say the same thing, that they might say, well, there is, in a sense, no way other than for us to trap this man other than through his faith? And yet, in the so-called honor of this human king, previously Daniel's friends were asked to commit a positive sin, a transgression. They were asked to worship that golden image, probably of Nebuchadnezzar, or an illusion of the king in gold. And by that comparison, Daniel is asked to omit for 30 days any kind of relationship with God. He's asked to omit for 30 days. And it's a cunning test, isn't it? It's saying, just do this for a little while. This won't hurt. Just do this to prove your allegiance, not to God, but to the king. And partake in this compromising behavior for a few days. And after that, all will return to normal. How do you deal with such a situation yourselves? Ourselves, how do we deal with that kind of situation in this world? And it may be that you've been put into that kind of situation in your work or something, and you've come up against a problem, and you've really felt, well, I really have got to say something now because my position is being compromised. What do I do? What do I say? Do I stand firm? Do I make a point at this point in time? Because, you see, Daniel and previously his friends were being asked to do, what they're being asked to do are to partake in a willing and in a conscious sinfulness against God. And sin has permeated all areas and facets of human makeup and life. And so Daniel, as we well know, is a man, and he's a sinner just as we are. So are his friends. But as the Catechism says, based on the words of 1 John, sin is any want of conformity to the transgression of the law of God. That is, sin can happen both by omission, in other words, a neglect of Christian duty and responsibility, or by commission, which is a deliberate act and a conscious act of sinful behavior towards God. It can happen positively by breaking the law. That's what we call a transgression. Or it can happen from refraining from doing what God has told us to do. And that's the temptation that is put before Daniel here. The psalmist in Psalm 119 brings us some comfort here. In verses, I think, 10 and 11, and he says, "With all my heart I have sought you." You see, dealing with these issues don't come, they come from a long commitment to the faithfulness to the word of God. "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That is what we are seeking to instill in the hearts and lives of our little ones when they come to the front and they learn the word of God for themselves and they hide the word in their own hearts that they might be protected in future days from sinful and licentious living. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Brothers and sisters, it ought to be our greatest concern in our daily living for Christ this day, that we would hide his word in our hearts, that we might not sin against the Lord. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? Because I know that we can all look fairly benign here together on a Sunday morning, and none of our worst facets and sides are on display. But yet we know that as soon as the week begins and normal life resumes and the challenges and the temptations begin, the question is, how are we going to respond then? What is our main concern? Are we concerned for the worship of God? And are we concerned for revelation of God in our own lives? Psalm 32 is a very helpful and profitable psalm to remember at all times. And it begins with these words: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." But the psalm goes on. It's great to read those verses, isn't it? Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And I'm sure that Daniel would have been reminding himself of these psalms as he was facing that challenge that day. Blessed is he. But there's also a flip side to this psalm, isn't there? There's a warning. Because when you begin to read verse 3, then it says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Then in verse 5, there's a flip again. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Are we concerned for our own walk with the Lord this morning? Are we concerned, and I think, as I said in this sermon, the sermon on this chapter last week, for the purity of the witness of God in our own lives? You see, because this was one of the driving factors in Daniel's life, that he had a great concern for the purity of the witness of the gospel in his own life. But also there's another lesson here as well. And the lesson is this, that there's a lesson here in Christian warfare. How is the warfare fought? Well, it's fought through the integrity of the Christian believer. It's fought through a sincere Christian walk that seeks to please and to emulate God in every part. Look at Daniel's integrity. The satraps and governors knew that for the same reason that Darius favored Daniel, this was also the very reason that they knew he could neither be bought or bribed. He was a man who was given in every part to God. And it is said, isn't it? And I've heard it said myself in this world, well, you know, every man has his price. Every man, in other words, can be tempted to such an extent, if the gift is great enough, then each and every man has his price. But not Daniel. And I think Daniel stands to us as an encouragement and as an example and as a pattern for the Christian church in this day and age of how to stand up against the devil and in Christian warfare, and how to stand against temptation to corruption. And so, despite there being the most awful temptation brought to bear upon him, Daniel remains faithful to God. He's not the only example in Scripture, of course. There are other men who stood and who blessed the name of God under great adversity. Think of Job. Think of Joseph when he was tempted. to commit adultery. They stood upon the principle of devotion to God. But Daniel is fighting this battle in old age. You see, Christian warfare never stops, does it? It never gives up. The devil never gives up. Our adversary is always on the prowl, looking to devour us right up to the very last moment of our lives. And from his early teen years, when he was transported from Judah to Babylon, Daniel has been in the heat of the battle all along. Are we in the heat of battle ourselves today, maybe? Do we sense that? Do we sense that, because of our own Christian witness, that we are being challenged, we are being pushed, we are being put under pressure, maybe? And that there are maybe some work colleagues who are seeking to get us to compromise upon our Christian witness. Well, you need to remember Daniel. You need to remember and to read at least chapter 6, and I would suggest read chapters 1 to 6 for the context of the whole of Daniel's life. The old adversary, you see, has never stopped. He continues his work today. He is doing his very best to cancel out the witness of the church, to destroy the church, to steal the glory of God and to steal the worship of God for himself. And that is exactly what he was seeking to do to the lives of the remnant in Babylon, the remnant of those who worshipped God, the remnant of those who held high views of the worship of the God of Israel. But at all times, we have to recognize that we have a foe. But the Lord is sovereign in the battle always. The Lord has the last word. And this is why these points that Daniel shows us from his own life are so important for us to remember and to apply to our own lives. Christian living. A devotion to God. Read the Psalms if you want to learn devotion to God. Begin with Psalm 32. Begin with Psalm 1. There are so many wonderful psalms, aren't they? The psalmist devotes himself to the worship of God. Integrity in the Christian life. Knowing how to deal with Christian warfare. Spiritual warfare. The onslaught of the devil upon the Christian and his witness. We need to remember these things in our own trials and tribulations in this life, that when we are tempted to grumble and to groan and to question God and to say, oh, why, Lord, is this happening to me? To remind ourselves that the Lord has everything under his control. Our lot is to trust and to believe and to obey him in this life. So when the accusation, the condemnation of Daniel comes, we see God's deliverance of Daniel. And we see that awful decree come, that whoever would continue to worship or to pray to anyone other than King Darius, that they would be thrown into that den of the lions. How does Daniel respond to being framed, shall we say? Because that's what happened, wasn't it? He was framed. He was made guilty over something which he was not guilty. First thing to notice is that he didn't stop praying. He didn't stop making the most of the means which God had given to him. God has given him the means of grace, the way of prayer, coming to God, open communication with God, the way in which has been opened to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Daniel didn't have that benefit in those days. He simply obeyed God through the commandments of the law. He knew obedience. But he remains faithful and he remains determined and he perseveres. And his testimony at work was that he should be found beyond reproach. And indeed, Daniel presents to us, I think, an example for all the Lord's people to follow, both in integrity in the workplace and in personal devotion to the Lord. How are you doing today in your workplace? Are you being a Daniel? Are you one who is recognized as being different, maybe, but yet a person of integrity and a person of honesty because of the fact that you're a Christian? Are you one who maybe has been nicknamed because of your Christian faith? And you maybe have a nickname which you have to live and you have to take it every day. And it's a reminder to you of the fact that you're different from all of the others. But nonetheless, you take it and you say, well, it's to me great joy because I know that this nickname recognizes me as being one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God has the last word, and God turns Darius's edict around. The unchangeable edict is turned. It's turned upon his head. God has the last word. God is sovereign. And we see Darius's great testimony, don't we? I'm not sure at this point in time that it is a testimony of true faith. But it is a testimony. It's a visual testimony of the glory and of the greatness of God. It's a man acknowledging that only God could have done these things. Only God. His testimony rather follows in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, doesn't it? He always referred to God as being the God of Daniel, as opposed to our gods. But Darius acknowledges the one true God. It's sad in some ways that some men and women can be brought to see that God is great and that his dominion is everlasting and endless and that he is the only true and eternally existing God. And yet he can fail to understand that God is the only God, that there are no other gods beside him. And as such, a man can live and he can also die without any personal allegiance to God. And this is how the life of Darius, rather sadly, disappears from the stage of the world. He comes in rather briefly and he disappears rather briefly as well. One minute he's there, the next he's gone, but God remains the same. What should we then learn from this chapter and from these first six chapters of Daniel? Well, when our will conflicts with God's will and we choose his will instead of our own, our commitment to him does deepen. We have to learn that in the Christian life. And the sooner we can learn it, the better for our own spiritual health. So when our will comes into conflict with God's will, we choose his will instead of our own. And by doing that, you will grow and mature in the faith. Christian character is developed when our faith is tested. When come tests and tribulations and frustrations and difficulties. Nothing like what Daniel and his friends had to suffer, of course. But we seem to complain, don't we, very easily in this day and age, when the slightest of things come along our way and we see them as terrible tribulations. Daniel gives us a great context here this morning to true tribulation, true testing, and a reason for us to thank God that we have not had to endure the same ourselves. And therefore it's a warning to us and a help to us and a means of grace to us this morning for us to call upon his name while the day is as it is, that in times of ease that we might call upon the name of God and ask for him to help and to meet with us in all of these things. We see also Christian purity of heart here. The implication in this chapter being that without holiness and a purity of heart, no one can see God. No one can partake in the wonderful eternal inheritance that he has and is reserving for all who truly and sincerely love him and live for him in this life. Is that the pattern of your life this morning? That's a serious question. Is that the pattern of my life this morning? You see, it's a very important question, isn't it? Because in a sense, unless we are pure in heart, then we can never see God. Unless we have the battle of sin in our own hearts and minds ongoing, then surely the willingness to please God has gone from us. We must remember these things. We must remember that purity of heart is very important in the Christian life. Without it, no one can see God. Paul alludes to that, doesn't he, in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's no doubt that Daniel had a great concern for his own life in this area. He was concerned for his spiritual purity and consistent refusal to do any evil. And that makes the lion's den or persecution and certainly, you know, a certainty for those who want to follow the Lord. Now, it may take a different form, of course, but we're well aware that there are many Christians in this day and age who are suffering and undergoing awful persecution as we speak. There are many who are locked up in cells for their faith right now as we sit here comfortably this morning. But those Christians will be with the Lord there. Inasmuch as the martyrs of the Reformation standing upon the fires were with the Lord, knowing the Lord's special grace to them as they endured those persecutions, comforted from their pains and suffering no longer. But there will come a time one day when the wicked will also, as I said last week, have their turn to go into the den of the lions. And there will be no mercy for them. There will be no help. There will be no everlasting arms underneath them. There will be no means of grace for them to call upon. And this den will be the den of God's righteous indignation upon sinners who've turned their backs on God. And when the wicked go there, they'll be going it alone. They'll be going it alone with no help, no resource to call upon at all. They will know nothing of the divine presence of God with them and nothing of his rescue of them. There will be none of that, and there will no longer be any hope of it. And the question comes again to us this morning. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know God, and have you seen God in his own revelation through Jesus Christ, his Son? That's an all-important question this morning for us to consider. You see, there's a great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It isn't always easy, maybe in this life, to notice it. But there will come a day when that will be clearly plain for all to see. When the Lord will judge and divide one from the other at the final judgment. I'm going to close with the same passage that I read last week. Because it is a gospel challenge for us, really. And the closure last week was this. The unbeliever is willing to endure the pains of hell forever than to live and to endure for Christ in this age. So that at the end of this present age, when Christ comes again, he will not receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. The Christian, on the other hand, finds communion with God to be the most precious thing in the world. He would rather have that than life itself. And his cry is always to be, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen.